Grateful to be able to have the flag on the staff this morning, to be able to salute the flag and realize and recognize and appreciate the freedoms that we have this morning that are ours courtesy of our military establishment. We recognize this fact every Sunday morning. We have those who are a part of this assembly or closely associated with it who are serving in our military. We remember them in our prayers, and we are grateful for their service to provide freedom for us this morning. We have, in connection with that, I have received the information concerning the passing away of another Medal of Honor recipient. Passing away on Thursday, June the 28th, was the gentleman's picture who was on the pre-Bible class show. Some, I don't know here, but certainly Captain Wimsett, at least he, maybe even a few others who are in the military and part of this assembly, had the honor of meeting this gentleman. He spent a great deal of time at the Naval Academy. He was a Naval Academy graduate, and they utilized his wisdom for a lot of training and teaching up at the United States Naval Academy. His name was Eugene Bennett Flucky, spelled F-L-U-C-K-E-Y, Flucky. And he was, at the time of his Medal of Honor citation, a commander in the United States Navy. By the way, Gene Flucky would be another one of those that I mentioned. He's in the names that I mention when I mention the issue of highest decorated in our nation's history, because Gene Flucky is the only guy that I know of. There may be another, but I don't know of them, who not only received the Congressional Medal of Honor, but he received four Navy crosses, and that's second to the Medal of Honor. And he was a submarine commander in World War II. In fact, one of the most successful submarine commanders that our country has ever produced. He was commander of the United States Navy, commanding the USS Barb, and he had a sterling career. I have a book that he has personalized, autographed to me, of his war patrols during World War II, and it's just a fantastic read. If you think something like Hunt for Red October is exciting, you ought to read some of his exploits in a far inferior vessel than that. But this took place, his citation took place over a long period of time. It wasn't just for one act, but it actually took place along the coast of China. Most of his duties were in the Pacific. From 19 December 1944 to 15 February 1945. And he was from Illinois, and or entered the service in Illinois, and was actually born in Washington, D.C., his citation says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty as commanding officer of the USS Barb during her 11th war patrol along the east coast of China from 19 December 1944 to 15 February 1945. After sinking a large enemy ammunition ship and damaging additional tonnage during a running two-hour night battle on 8 January, Commander Flucky, in an exceptional feat of brilliant deduction and bold tracking, on 25 January located a concentration of more than 30 enemy ships in the lower reaches of Nanquan Chaing Mamquan Harbor. Fully aware that a safe retirement would necessitate an hour's run at full speed through the uncharted, mined, and rock-obstructed waters, he bravely ordered battle station torpedoes. In a daring penetration of the heavy enemy screen and riding in 5 fathoms of water, he launched the Barb's last forward torpedoes at 3,000-yard range. Quickly bringing the ship's stern tubes to bear, he turned loose 4 more torpedoes into the enemy, obtaining 8 direct hits on 6 of the main targets to explode a large ammunition ship and cause inestimable damage by the resultant flying shells and other pyrotechnics. Clearing the treacherous area at high speed, he brought the barb through to safety and 4 days later sank a large Japanese freighter to complete a record of his heroic combat achievement, reflecting the highest credit upon Commander Flucky, his gallant officers and men, and the United States Naval Service. With Eugene Flucky's death, that brings the number of living Medal of Honor recipients down to 109 as of today. And we will, of course, be having one of those great men here a week from today. Just a week from today, we'll be having Colonel Howard as our guest. And so next Sunday morning, try and be here on time. And we will be having Colonel Howard here, and he's going to be taking about an hour to speak. And then we will have a short, brief time, maybe 20, 30 minutes of questions and answers, followed by a luncheon in his honor. And so be advised of that. I think we're going to try to pull the as many of the board as we got together, I think, right after class today, just to cover a few little minor issues and details of that, but that will be just a week from today, so it's going to be upon us very soon. Well, we are also grateful that God has provided His Word for us this morning, the centerpiece of why we are here, and we honor the principle of having the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hands that we can study and know it will effectually work within us to produce the thinking of our Heavenly Father. And we do that by these reading of these words every Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. We're going to be continuing this morning with the necessary background information that we need to have for our sonship edification to get itself underway. Oh, one other announcement, too. There's a little box back there by the grace box called a can of worms. And I got that thing established now. When you open it up, it's an actual bait can or bait box. When you open that up, there's a, don't get scared, but there's a worm in there. It's a plastic worm. There's no hook in it. But I had to figure out some way to know when there's something in there. So just take that worm out, dangle it over the side, and close the lid on it, and that way I'll know that there's a question in there. That is our question box. So if you have a question that you just don't want to ask at question and answer or can't wait until question and answer, you can write a question down and put it in there, dangle the worm out, and then I'll know that there's something in there. And I thought it was appropriate to call it a can of worms because usually the kind of questions I get, just when I answer them, opens another can of worms. And so I wanted to provide a way for the assembly to be able to ask me things. Don't, by the way, expect that there's going to be a timetable put on it. I'll get to it when I can get to it, but I'll try and answer it as thoroughly as I can. And then when my answer comes, why, I haven't thought about that. I guess I'll just give it to you, hand it to you in written form. When I come in, but that way I'll know what your questions are. So it's just another way to allow you to ask questions. So I always said I was going to put something back there, and I finally did it. So I think Luke came across that thing at a yard sale or something, or flea market, and found it, thought it'd be appropriate. So it looked good to me. So we have the can of worms back there, and we'll utilize that as a way of asking questions in between our quarterly question and answer periods. All right. Outside of Colonel Howard coming next Sunday, I don't really have any other announcements, so I guess we'll get ourselves underway in the usual manner. And it is our manner to take a few moments of before we begin each Bible class and utilize it in silent prayer. Silent prayer allows you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. This hasn't got anything to do with preparing by confessing your sins or anything like that. It has to do with concentration upon what is going to be taught and studied, and especially laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning and open it up to this fantastic section of your word that deals with our sonship education. And we thank you, Father, for this great privilege and grand privilege of your grace that we may come to recognize it as that. And we pray that we may come to recognize the importance of being educated as sons and being adopted as sons, that it might become next to our own justification and salvation. The greatest gift that we have ever been given is the honor and the privilege of being educated by you personally as your sons, to receive this great adoption of sons and all of the privileges and all of the advantages that are going to go along with it, and the curriculum for it by which you have given us in your word the very steps and the format and the syllabus and all that we would need to be able to be to go through the course and be educated properly, to be pleasing unto you, and to produce to the very fullest the fruit that our life in Christ should be producing. We just pray as we continue to go through these matters that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us to them, that we might see them with the eyes of understanding that you yourself have as to not only the importance of this education, but the details of it to live within us and effectually work within us to produce being sons and daughters of you. And so we thank you again for all of these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look again as we have gotten ourselves underway in sonship for a few Bible classes before our break, that we have come now to the capstone and one of the greatest opportunities that you and I will ever have as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is to begin to enjoy and enter into the honor and privilege of being the sons that God has made us to be. And for some of us, why, this takes a little bit of background information. And so that's what we're trying to cover in these opening Bible classes, is to build a background or a backdrop of some, I think, very fundamental but very necessary things that we need to have before we actually begin looking at the details of verses 14 and 15, and then following that, all of the information contained in throughout the rest of Romans chapter 8 and what begins our sonship education in earnest. As we have studied Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have come down to the point in Romans chapter 8 where we recognize, and really we have covered something that very few Christians ever get straight in their thinking, and that is the issue of our sanctified position in Christ and how that position should properly be put into practice. And there is a lot of information that teach you the mechanics of how that gets done in Romans chapter 8, after you have been taught how it is not to be done by embracing the law or going under the law in any way, shape, or form. And once that is understood, and once you really have the effectual working of the first 13 verses of chapter 8 so that you are now qualified as God your Heavenly Father sees you to be qualified to then enter into the capstone of your sanctification, your godly sanctification, we begin here by picking it up after he tells us the final summation or the final conclusion to the issue of us being able to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and how to do that by minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh, and the issues that were all contained in those first 13 verses. He says let's pick it up just to refresh ourselves a little bit on it there in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And that Spirit, all of those things that God has made you to be in Christ, the Spirit of God and all that He is, now dwells in you, it lives in you, it has living residence now in you. Not every Christian has that. You can be a Christian going to heaven and not have that. In fact, most of the body of Christ this morning doesn't have that. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them in the way it's talked about here in a sanctification sense. I'm not talking about that they don't have the Holy Spirit. They do. Everyone gets that when they're justified by believing that Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again to give them new life. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about what the Spirit of God and an operation of the Spirit of God when He baptized you into Christ and made you in Christ, all that you are in Christ, and identified you fully with the Redeemer. So that's now your identity. And all this information has made that, or should have made that now, a reality. That's who I really am. I am not who I was before. I am now dead to sin. I am now alive unto God. I am not going to ever operate under that law system. And once that is understood, and that's critical, then you can begin verses 14 and 15. Because no son can ever be a son under the law. It can't happen. This is another reason why you should begin to understand and appreciate why it is that the adversary works so hard to get believers to operate outside of Paul's epistles and operate in time past, or operate in Hebrews through Revelation in time to come, which is part of Israel's program. All he's got to do is nudge you out of here, and he's destroyed your sonship life. And the reason for that is because of what we've been looking at in our last lesson. The sonship life cannot be done under the law, because under the law you are under tutors and governors. You're not under your father's teaching. You're under someone else's teaching. You're under instruction. You're being taught and instructed by a tutor. You're not being instructed by your father. You're not being treated like a son. No Israelite out here was treated like a son. He was treated as a child under the law. And so if by the way, I've thought about this a lot over the break. You've got to realize, and it's going to be one of the most difficult things that you're going to have to grasp and get your mind around. And it's going to be most difficult because of the fact that you live in a country that is one of the most unique countries in all of human history. I'll grant the United States that. They are a unique country. Of all of the countries that have ever existed before the United States, I don't know of any that tried to operate upon a self-governing system or a republic system like the United States did. All the other countries operated under a monarchy, under a dictatorship of some kind, where one man ruled and called the shots. And I'll grant the United States that they are unique in that way, and they did provide, at least for a period of time, one of the greatest bastions of freedom that ever existed upon the face of the earth. And it also provided one of the greatest bastions of safety for its citizenry that ever existed. As bad as things are, and if you walk around in the south side of Chicago, you'll realize they're pretty bad some places in this country. By and large, this country has enjoyed the greatest measure of personal safety, and partly because of an armed citizenry, but we have enjoyed that freedom and that safety in a greater measure than any other nation that I know of. And so because of that, it's going to be most difficult for you to get this, or get your mind around this. But even in this country, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the adversary still being able to savage a people and be completely successful in his tactics to destroy sonship education in a nation and in a people. He has done it successfully in this country. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're free and safe. He is just as successful with the population of the United States of America in attacking them as he is in Saudi Arabia in attacking Christians. His tactics are just different, that's all. But his success is far greater. Per Christian capita in the United States, he's far more successful in a nation of freedom and safety than he is in a nation where you would be threatened with your life for even assembling here today. He's more successful with us than any other nation. And that's a tough thing to get your mind around. How could that be? Well, as you start to study sonship, you'll realize that. But his success, the doctrine of sonship education is the most neglected, misunderstood, and by the adversary, successfully hidden doctrines in all of the Bible. Most Christians, if they are even mild students of the Word, shallow students of the Word, have come across a verse here or there that says that they've been adopted as a son. And they may have even had in their little Sunday school quarterly something about it that said that, well, the adoption Bible style is a little bit different than adoption as it occurs today. But that's not sonship education. That's not even beginning the education. So even the work I'm doing right now in preliminary with this, that's really all I'm covering right now is information some of you probably heard before, and it's mostly the information that's commonly taught up to the point where you just teach that, well, it's a little bit different and we're heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, and that's about it. And then we go on to other things. You know, sing a praise and worship song, eat some donuts, have some coffee, and go home. And then leave the idea behind us. This idea is not going to be left behind us. And by the way, if I do my job right, you should 3 or 4 months, 6 months from now, look back and say, you know, Mark's teaching us entirely different than he did throughout those first years up to the point of, in fact, you ought to be able to see a difference in the way I'm teaching you from the way I taught you down through Romans 8:13. Because I am going to be teaching you differently. And the information you get here is written to you a little differently than you've heard before. But if the adversary can get you out and nudge you out of God's grace today and God's mystery today and the sonship education you have in these 13 epistles and get you operating in some fashion, it doesn't have to be under 10 commandments or 600 commandments or any of those things. If he can make you opt out of this for Israel's insurance policy, Israel's weather system, Israel's healthcare system, Israel's blessing system, Israel's cursing system, Israel whatever, you are putting yourself under the law and you have finished yourself as being a son. You can't be educated. And so that's why when we get to these two verses, when we get to verses 14 and 15, I know what I'm about to say. Don't get me wrong. Every single word in the Bible is important and accurate. But to my knowledge, I just want to try and get this bump this up a little bit. These two verses, every word, even the word as, the two-letter words, every single word in verses 14 and 15 is precise, critical, and important. This, of all the verses I've ever studied or ever brought to your attention, every single word in this is said the way it's said to generate in your thinking something that would come down to the end of it and cause you to cry, Abba, Father. Based upon what we now know of who God has made us to be in Christ, and what all of that means of being justified and sanctified, alive unto God, and what it's going to mean to us when we realize we have this exalted position in Christ, and we have the whole thing of this is working itself around to that heavenly vocation and making a heavenly impact with your life now, because that's what your Father's engaged in. That's what his business is. And it makes everything else in life pale in comparison to that. Everything else is just getting along and paying bills with something. But this is my life. This is going to be my vocation forever. And he has an exciting job and he has an exciting business that he's involved in. And he's given you a vocation in that job, that business, and he has provided every single means by which you can not only enter into laboring with him in that business, but he wants to actually give you his business and entrust you with it, to run it. That's what you want, is that's what I want. I don't want to be a businessman here on earth. I want to enter into his business and be about his business. And so when we come to understand and appreciate that, these words are so carefully chosen and said the way they're said, so that by the time you get to the end of verse 15, and we haven't started even studying these verses yet. All I've done is mention the fact that we have the word adoption here, and we're trying to learn a little bit about that. But look at how he says it. For as many as. That means there's some that aren't in this. As many as are led by this. Notice it does not say, for as many as have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's not what it says. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's Paul's one sentence definition, an encapsulated definition of what a son is. A son is led by the Spirit of God. And by the way, if you don't know with absolute precision what that means, then you need to just not talk about it. Because what most people think is the leading of the Spirit is antithesis of everything you have been taught through the first 13 verses of chapter 8. You already know that that has nothing to do with some salient, spectacular, powerful force that pushes you one way or the other, that just has this unseen, invisible pipe between your head and God's, and he just pipes information in there and leads you around like a divining rod. That's not what the leading of the Spirit of God is at all. And you can't come up with that with an honest handling of Romans 8. You can't do that. The only way you can do that is by cracking open your Bible, cracking it open to Romans 8:14, ripping it up off the page, and then putting your own definition of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, totally blind to what God has already taught you, so that you wouldn't make such a stupid mistake as that. And what I'm saying is, the only way you could come to that conclusion is by dishonest handling of the Word of God. And in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The large case S, spirit of adoption. And you know that's talking about the third member of the Godhead. And the third member of the Godhead gets called something here he's never been called up to this point. You've received the spirit of adoption. That's not the small case S spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit of adoption. The reason he doesn't say you've received the ghost of adoption. The same word pneuma. It's not the Holy Ghost, but the Spirit, is because adoption is one of the main sanctifying operations of God, the Holy Spirit. You know in your Bible, in your King James Bible, why they change from spirit to ghost. It's not just done because, like some scholar boobs like to say, part of those King James translators worked in one college, part of them worked in another college, and all the ones that worked in one college used ghost, and all the ones that worked in another college used spirit. I checked you out. I know which translators worked on which books. And there were three colleagues, but I know which ones worked on which books. And that's a lie. I don't know who started that lie, but that's a lie. You'll find that in both schools they would interchange ghost and spirit. By the way, I came across something very fascinating on that particular issue that folks 150 years ago in our country knew that. And they know that there's a difference between ghost and spirit. So when you see spirit up there, the spirit of adoption, you immediately know what the context is wanting to bring to your attention is a ministry of the Spirit of God, is an operation of God, the Holy Spirit. And one of his operations is to provide you so that you can receive the Spirit of adoption. And when you get down to the comma right there, before the word whereby, when you get right down to here, what has happened from all the way up here to this point should generate within you the crying, Abba, Father. And by the way, that is the first place, the very first marker that I'm going to, as a pastor, have to look for. If that's not happening, then we're going to go to Sunday school quarterlies. I'll just stop Romans and we'll start teaching, I don't know, I'll do history of Israel or something. Because we can't go any farther. And I mean this, I'm deadly serious about it. Now, I'm not going to call you into my office and check you out personally. I have other ways to figure this out. But part of my job as a pastor, you see, I'm beginning not to just instruct you and be your instructor in Christ, but I'm beginning to be your Father. Not your heavenly Father. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And as a father, when you deal with an adult son or an adult daughter, maybe I ought to say this because the sons and daughters may not always know this. There are things as a father that you're listening for and looking for. And by the way, we're going to come to a point in sonship education where you're going to have your heart searched. Not by me. But there are checkpoints along the way. And there are markers that you have to make along the way. And at each one of those checkpoints is a point in which, and we're going to see that this was set up in the apparatus, in the format of sonship education, even in Israel's program. And we're going to see where that takes place. And there's a place where David, who is one of the greatest examples of how a son should be properly educated, would talk about, at certain points of his life, he would come along and say, "Search me, O God. Search my heart." That's not something to draw back from. As a son, properly educated, you want your father to search you. You're anticipating it, looking forward to it. Search me. You search my heart and you'll see that I'm thinking the way you think. You search my heart and you'll see that my greatest desire, when I first get up in the morning to the time that I give my last thought to it before I drift off to sleep, is to do your business. That's my desire. That's my heart in this matter. Search me. And this block of education you're trying to teach me and train me in, I've learned it. And by what's coming out of my mouth, and by my actions and my conduct and my behavior, it's there. And a wise father knows that if he doesn't hear that coming out of the child's mouth, the son's mouth, and if he doesn't see that displayed in his son's life, without talking to his son about it, without chiding him about it, without chastening him about it, he just won't deal with that son anymore in the intimacies that he wants to deal with him in. It just won't happen. He's not going to prod the son. He's not going to kick the son. He's not going to hit the son. He's just not going to allow that intimacy to take place. There's just some things you're just not going to know. And what I'm saying is, when you're crying, Abba, Father, you know what that's going to have to take? You're not going to like this. Was I not honest with you? Didn't I tell you when we began this that it wasn't all going to be fun and games and bed of roses? I think I tried to make it really clear. What that's going to take is probing. As you go through the sonship curriculum, you're going to have to come to a time where you stop it and you're going to have to be probed. You like to be probed? Keep your probes away from me. It's never a fun thing to be probed. But God has provided certain exhortations before the doctrine and after the doctrine to probe your heart and to make sure that that's effectually working in you. And you're not doing it just because I say it, but you're doing it because you have heard what I've said, you've taken the word, you've gone home with it, you've meditated upon it, you've put it before your Heavenly Father with some intelligent sonship prayer, and it has become, through the word and the Spirit, a settled matter in your thinking. That's where we're going with this. And one of the first places that you get probed is right at the end of verse 15. And there's information in verse 14 and 15 that is designed to come along and have you crying out, Abba, Father. The desire and the enthusiasm and the zeal and the big... Abba, Father is like, yes! Take me, teach me, train me. You've given me the Spirit. I've received one of the greatest gifts you've ever given me, the Spirit of adoption. And because there is some things that you're supposed to know about adoption already. When you see that, you should have such an understanding of Genesis up to Romans 8:15 that you say, that's mine? Wow! And I just sense that that's not quite in your thinking. I don't mean to disparage you or put you down in any way at all, because I'm in the same boat. I just get the idea from knowing my assembly the way I know them that we don't really know adoption as it exists in God's Word the way we should, because there's a lot that has already been said about adoption before you ever get to Romans 8 that you should know and appreciate and realize how God adopts a son, why he adopts a son, and a little bit of what that sonship life is about, because it's throughout the Bible. And that's why we're taking time right now to look at a few things about adoption. And so, I just want to remind you one other thing before we get ourselves back underway where we left off. To me, one of the greatest aspects of sonship education is that issue of the curriculum. And I say that because the issue of the curriculum, by the way, maybe we ought to go to this one first and just refresh ourselves on this. This was just a little summary paragraph of what I came up with on what sonship edification, what sonship education is about, because this is going to be what this is about from now on. In fact, as you take your Bible and you open it up, and you actually, this isn't the best way to say it because the whole thing is that, but when you hit Romans 8:14 especially, from there through the rest of Paul's epistles, every word, verse, chapter, and book of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all of those books are set in the framework of sonship. So when you're reading about tongues in 1st Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that's set in the framework of sonship. When you're reading about the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery as it's given to you in the book of Ephesians, that's all set within the framework of sonship. When you're reading about the dangers that are going to be lurking and the adversary's policy of evil as it attacks the pastor and the deacons and the local assembly in those pastoral epistles, all of that is set within the framework of sonship. Whether it's grace-giving in 2 Corinthians, and the issue of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, it's all set in the backdrop and in the framework of sonship. And there are some passages, I'll tell you right now, in Philippians that you can't understand outside of understanding sonship education. I mean, understand them properly. But basically, sonship is being led by the Spirit of God, and by means of the Spirit of adoption, sonship education is a special privilege of God's grace, whereby God the Father has devised His own curriculum, and He has set it down in writing in His Word, and that is the shocker to most believers. In fact, most pastors, everything, what we strive to do, we knew that we could, in fact, hold your place right here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just stick your finger here in Romans and come over to Ephesians chapter 4. We all were familiar with it, with these verses here. Come down and pick it up at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, pick it up at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. By the way, do you notice that he says he's not giving them? That little word gave there, that's past tense. He gave them. Doesn't say he's still giving them. But he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and the "and" there acts as a hyphen, pastor, teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be what? No more what? Children. See how this is set within the framework of sonship? But what I'm after there is in verse 13. In verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you can come back to Romans. The reason I point that to your attention is because we pastors, we all knew that there was an edifying that was to take place. It's used in God's Word. And we like that word, and we go into the Greek, and we talk about what it means in the Greek, like the translators had no idea. And we talk about the edification complex, and man, was it ever complex. And I bought into this hook, line, and stinker. I mean, I was wanting so much to have an edification complex breakthrough. And what really pulled my hair out was the fact that most of these pastors would come up with these incredibly scientifically ingeniously interlocking systems and charts, and they looked like nuclear reactor schematics. I mean, you had to have like a degree in something to be able to read the thing, and they had steps to them and gates to them and circles to them and floors to them, and one guy had one that looked like an octopus. It had so many things going off of it, and there was, you know, but there were buildings, and so they said, well, there's floors and there's windows and there's walls and there's roofs and there's all the, and I thought, you know, I kind of threw all that away, and I said, well, I'm going to pattern my edification complex. I thought this was a real breakthrough. I'm going to pattern it after the tabernacle. So I just went whole hog into the law. I dove in the deep end. But we understood that there was this edifying, right? We understood there was an edification to take place. A building, a maturing. But then pastors assume the role of figuring out that it's our job. First of all, we assume the job of the Holy Spirit because we assume the job of translation. So we've assumed the job of God Himself because we're going to correct the translation, which means we have to be given divine inspiration to do that. So we've assumed the job of the deity Himself. So now it's not a stretch to then take the next step and assume that we are now laden with the job of having to figure out what the curriculum is. And so we come up with all kinds of systems. And it becomes systematic. And that became systematic theology. Sometimes good and true doctrine, but always taught in the wrong order. Always taught out of order. And the radical thing about sonship education says that it's God who came up and devised the curriculum, and He's already written it in His Word. You don't have to figure it out. In fact, you don't even have to wait on me to tell you. You've got a Bible. You can get it by reading it. He set it down in writing and in the order He wants it to be learned, whereby the Heavenly Father is going to instill and install His own character into His Son. He's going to take His attributes, and the combination of them becomes His character, and that's going to get installed into you, so that you, as His Son, will think the way He thinks, live the way He lives, and that His sons will then finally enter into laboring with their Heavenly Father in all their Father's business. The whole thing is about gaining that Father's wisdom. And so we have come to realize that the curriculum, therefore, is not something we have to come up with. But it's actually something that God Himself has provided, and in the proper, most logical place He would provide it would be right there in the book of Proverbs, where He has taken a second generation son like David, and He is going to take David then to pass on the curriculum, not that they can achieve full sonship education under the law, but He's going to set forth for the remnant of Israel that pattern and that curriculum and that format in the logical place it would be set in the book of Proverbs, and we'll discuss why later. And once that is seen, and I'm just using this right now just as a, we're going to have something far more exact than what we've got up here, but just to show you again that same pattern or format of the curriculum is found in our epistles, and Paul follows it exactly from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and then he's going to repeat it. He's going to come back and loop back around and add to that as he finishes out the pastoral epistles. And those same issues that concern sonship education's curriculum are followed in the exact same pattern in our epistles. In other words, that when we come to Proverbs chapter 1 and are confronted with the same things a son is confronted with there, those are the first things that you're going to get. Guess where it begins? In verse 16 of Romans 8. After your initial induction into sonship in verses 14 and 15, the very first thing you learn from verse 16 of Romans chapter 8 to the end of verse 25, that section from verse 16 through verse 25 is going to follow exactly what is supposed to be instilled into the son that you're going to find in the book of Proverbs. And it's a fascinating issue. The only thing is, we're using, as I say, different material. We're using material of grace. We're using material of the mystery. There's an entire, God's business here is entirely different than His business here. If you try to get educated as a son under Israel's program, you're going to be laboring with your father in a business he's not even engaged in. That business is shut down. Now, the factory's still there, because the factory's going to be reopened. And he's going to be back in business again, but it's going to be as soon as we're taken off this earth at the rapture. Right now, he's concerned in working in another business. By the way, this is where 99.9% of Christians today are working. They're working in a factory that's shut down. God isn't there. They're there. Their church is there. Their choir is there. Their organist is there. Their teams are there. Their power team is there, breaking bats, you know, and bending rods for Jesus, and, you know, the goofy things, breaking ice blocks with their head for Jesus, and everything they have to do to entertain stupid, moronic teenagers. I would rather go out and waller in a mud puddle all day than go to one of those stupid teen things where all you get is somebody breaking bats for Jesus. That's real impressive. I've seen Barry Bonds do it when he strikes out. So what? I tried it once and almost broke my knee. Of course, I was using a metal bat. But anyway, they're in a factory that's shut down, and they don't even know it. All right. Let's get back to where we left off then. What we've been looking at is we've also noted the fact that God... Oh, wait a minute. I don't want you to see that yet. We've also noted the fact, of course, of how God uses sons in different ways in the Bible. And so it's not surprising to find the word son coming up in different ways. And we have the filial or the genetic son, God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, the son of faith, which was mentioned by Paul to Timothy and Titus, a regenerated son. But what we're after is, most people oftentimes confuse the adoption of sons with being regenerated, and they go to that John 1 passage for that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the adoption of sons of God, found, as I say, here in Romans 8, 14 and 15, Galatians 4, 5, and we're going to be going over there as well. But right now, let's go back to this chart. We've been looking at a son's life as he's born, as he dies, and at the midpoint, or at a critical point in his life. It's not exactly the midpoint, but there along about 22 years of age, when he's no longer considered a child, but he's considered an adult. And then we have the time in which he dies. And as he's here before, between about, I know you don't think of yourself as a child after 7 or 8 years old. You think of yourself as a young man or a young adult, an adolescent or whatever. But actually, you're still a child. In fact, the law still acts as though you're a child. But once you achieve an adulthood status, you're no longer a minor, you're now an adult. And as an adult, that adult issue is what we're after when we're talking about sonship. I'm not saying that a child over here, when he's a boy, isn't still a son, but that's Paul is drawing a distinction between childhood and sonship. And so we've identified that a little bit and found out that under the time past, if you look at this chart a little bit and just think of this issue right here as being but now, this is that dispensation of grace in which we live now. This being time past, Israel's program under the law, they functioned under tutors and governors. And let's look at that again and come over to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul has to take a few minutes and explain this to these Galatians who have been bewitched by the dazzling tactics of the adversary and his minions, which are Bible teachers, Bible handlers, and Bible scholars, to draw these Galatians back under the law again, who had not had the effectual working of Romans 6, 7, and 8 operating in their human spirit. And so they put themselves under these tutors and governors one more time, and so Paul has to come along and make sure that's all corrected. He says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." You get the idea that, man, this all changed at the cross. It did. Redemption provided something both for Israel in connection with their sonship, and especially for us in connection with ours. I'm going to talk about that after we get through this. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, the specialized methodology by which God utilizes to put you in the position of a fully adult son in His eyes is the issue of adoption. And when He does that, as a son, you have a lot of things, a bunch of things, more things than I can go into right now. But one of the main things that you have as a son, and one of the main natural things that a son has that a child doesn't, is freedom. My daughter, scaringly enough, just got her learner's permit. I can't believe, I'm so proud of her, because right now she's better than Luke or Andrew ever will be. I'm just kidding them. But she was so excited about it. She came home and the first thing she did was come to me and show it to me. Why? She is experiencing one of the very first things a child experiences that's going to give her a measure of liberty. Do you know what I was thinking about this because she got her learner's permit just the other day. Do you know what the first thing I ever did when I got my license? And I got my license right at the end of the paper. Remember the paper license that had no pictures? It had your weight on there. Remember the license that had your weight? I noticed on hers they don't have weight. I guess they just got lied to so much. I mean, you know, I'd say, what, 150? You know what the first thing I did when I got my license? The very first thing. I didn't go on a date. I had planned this. I wanted to do this. The day I got it, I knew I was going to do this. I got in my car, which was my brother's car, hand-me-down, and I drove by myself. I wanted to go into town by myself, drive through the park by myself, and come home. I didn't want anybody, and I didn't want Cindy with me. I just wanted to be, and I knew that there's just something about, and as I was driving, I'd look over, and I'd look over, and nobody's there. I'm by myself. I'm doing something on my own. It was so cool because I had freedom. If I wanted to turn left, I could turn left. If I wanted to turn right, I could turn right. If I wanted to go straight, I'd go anywhere I wanted, within reason, of course. But I mean, I was calling the shots. Why was that exciting to me? Because I was making the decisions. That's what your Father wants you to do. One of the greatest privileges you have as a son is the privilege of making decisions yourself and not having to rely on some person making them for me. And an Israelite never knew that. All they had was someone always making the decision for them. Even in the wilderness, you go where I go. When that pillar of fire or smoke moves right, that's where you're going. When it moves left, that's where you're going. You might say, but I kind of like it over here. You don't have a choice in it. What is that? A child. You know, you're going on a trip and your son sees, God help you if you drive by a go-kart track. Go-karts. Shut up! You don't have a choice in this. We're going to have fun going miniature golfing or whatever. And they're crying and everything. Have fun! I said have fun. They don't have a choice. Sonship is going to instill the wisdom of your Father to the point where you can make the decisions on your own. And the specialized method he does that with is the method of adoption. And that's adoption in the biblical way adoption takes place. And that was the last thing we looked at in our last session. Biblical adoption is so different from adoption American style. Biblical adoption is when a father would adopt his own son. Even if it was his genetically born, bred son, he still had to come to a point in his life where he adopted that son. And the purpose of adoption all has to do with that son entering into his father's business. His son was adopted for the purpose of installing and instilling the wisdom of his father into the son, so the son would then labor with his father in all his father's business. And by the way, he had to do that within his family. If he didn't have anybody in his family that fulfilled it, he could go outside of his family and adopt a son who was an orphan, but exhibited all of the traits. In other words, he exhibited a heart for his father's business. And so we covered that last time, but I wanted to cover that issue once again of the tutor and governor. Let me get to it. As we have it over here in the book of Galatians, I want to say something more about that, but we're about out of time for the first session. So I think in the first session it kind of caught us all back up. We have been gone for a while. That clears the decks now so that we can take the next session. We'll take our break right here. And when we come back, we're going to jump right into this because I want to make sure that you understand the tutor and governor issue. By the way, I'll say this right before the break. You may want to come up and ask me, well, where in God's Word? Because I want to make sure you really appreciate the fact that we're supposed to have a basic, fundamental understanding of adoption and sonship before we ever get to Romans. What I'm covering now is to fill that basic fundamental concept in a little bit, and all we're going to be able to do is scratch the surface of it, but to give you at least enough so you've got a minimum amount at least of understanding that it existed in Israel's program as far as God putting the curriculum down and preparing for the fact that when something happens in Israel's program where their tutor and governor system is lifted, that remnant can then begin functioning as sons because they get the sonship pertains to them as well. But I want you to see the tutor and governor issue because of how important it is to destroy you as a son. And if you ask me, where in the Bible can I go to find a categorical analysis of a tutor under the law and a categorical analytical passage, chapter, or book that deals with governors under the law? There isn't any. It's not the way the Bible's... What Paul does is, those You can go all throughout God's program with Israel, and you're going to find places here, there, and here and there where that's a tutor issue. That's a tutor issue. That's a tutor issue. And the same thing with governors. You'll find throughout and replete in His program with Israel under the law, God will be dealing with them under that law as a governor. It's only now in Galatians when the issue comes up that Paul takes all that information, gathers it up together, and encapsulates it and says that's what it was. It was operating under tutors and governors. So don't expect to be able to find one section that deals with it. You won't. It's laced throughout the entire program of that law under God's program with Israel. So that's why I say we're only going to be able to hit a few highlights of it to make sure you see the reality of it, confirm that reality in your mind, and hopefully see the grandeur of the contrast between being treated like that. By the way, do you know I've had Christians come up to me and say, I think one of the greatest things that God ever did was give that law on Mount Sinai. You just want to say, your jaw just hits the ground and tongue rolls out on the floor. I can't even believe you would say such a dumb thing. But that's how some Christians look at the law. And your flesh wants to operate that way. Your natural man under that law. Because that demands your flesh go into operation. This demands your flesh never go into operation. Well, anyway, we'll take our break right here and we'll come back after this and take a look at what in the world is this tutor and governor after our break. Go ahead and take your break right there.